You know, whenever a preacher talks about money, I know people get a little suspicious and skeptical. They wonder how much personal interest is involved in the choice of that topic. And you know, for me as a preacher, one of the blessings of preaching through the Bible consecutively, as we've been preaching through the book of Malachi now for 4 or 5 months, one of the blessings of preaching consecutively is I don't have to choose when God brings up the topics that he does. And so I could say this morning, I didn't bring and choose the topic of money. God chose it from his word in Malachi chapter 3. And you see, God's word teaches us that there is a tremendous blessing personally to the believer when they understand God's principles of giving and then they apply those principles to their lives. And so as we look at the details of Malachi chapter 3 this morning, we're going to discover that it's in a believer's self-interest to follow God's principles of giving. Turn, if you will, to Malachi chapter 3, the very close of the Old Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets, as we continue our study. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll pick up our study there at verse 8. But before we do, let me tell you about a Christian individual who came to understand at one point in his life how these principles applied to him personally. R.G. Letourneau dropped out of school at age 14, and he took a job shoveling sand and moving soil around. As he did that, he began to think about a more effective way to do his job, and yet for 2 years as he shoveled sand, the fellow workers had an influence on him. He was raised by godly Christian parents, and he developed a callousness towards the things of God by age 16. But in the city of Portland, where he was, just before Christmas, they held a crusade. And he was moved by the Lord to attend that crusade for the entire week. And he said at the end of it, "What terrified me most was that after a week of concentrated singing, after a week of listening to sermons, I didn't even feel a tremor of response in my heart." And that terrified him because raised in a godly family, he knew what the Word of God should do in his heart. And he saw it wasn't happening. So he fell on his knees with a humble plea to God. He said no bolts of lightning hit him, no great flash of awareness. He just prayed, "Lord, save me." And he said from that moment then and there, he was aware of God's presence in his life. He moved to California, and the next 8 years of his life were extremely turbulent. He held 40 different jobs during that 8-year period of time. He married a girl much his younger, and their first child died in infancy. He broke his neck in a stock car accident. He had a partnership with someone in a repair shop business. The partner was inept, and this was in the 19-teens, so it was his partner left him in debt $5,000, which was a huge amount of money in that day, contrasted with our day. And he went to the banker and said, "I promise you that I will pay that." He disconnected himself from that partner, and the banker said, "With what? Are you going to pay that?" He held up his two hands, and the banker took that determination in his eye and said, "Okay, I will extend the loan to you." And he went back to the old job he had. He bought a tractor and a scraper, and he began moving more dirt. And this man was so intent on discovering how his business of moving dirt would connect with his Christian discipleship following the Lord Jesus Christ that he was attending a service. And at the close of this service, he was brought to make a commitment to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what his commitment was. He said, "Lord, if you'll forgive me and help me, I will do anything you want me to do from this day on." He just laid his life out and said, "Lord, my life is yours. What do you want me to do?" The next morning, he met with a pastor from that church, and he said, "Pastor, what should I do?" He said, "You know, Brother Letourneau, God needs businessmen as well as preachers and missionaries." And that was all R.G. needed to hear. And that made all the difference in his life as he began to discover what God would do with him. And I'm going to share with you a bit later how God has greatly used that man in the world in some very, very notable ways. But one of the principles that Letourneau learned was the principle we're going to look at this morning in Malachi chapter 3. And let's pick up our study at verse 8. Malachi 3, verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. The prophet Malachi was rebuking the people of Israel for breaking God's law, violating God's clear commands. As a matter of fact, he puts it in very stark terms here. He says they were robbing God. Now, last week we spoke about this as a kind of an astonishing idea that a human being can rob God. The idea is that when we don't give God a tithe of our increase, we have actually robbed God. And notice what verse 9 says. There's a consequence to robbing God. There's a curse placed upon the people who have robbed God. A curse for them as an agricultural, agrarian kind of economy would have been a curse on the harvests, a curse on a barrenness. You see, the Israelites lived in a semi-arid climate, and therefore it was very extremely important that they receive the two rainy seasons that they had, the early rains and the latter rains. If they just got the early rain and not the latter rain, the crops wouldn't mature and ripen to harvest. Or if they didn't get the early rain, the crops wouldn't even get a start. And so if those two rains did not occur, they were in big trouble as farmers. And they were dependent, excuse me, they were dependent very much on that. Now, you and I, none of us here today that I know of are farmers, and yet the principles that apply to them in their context apply very clearly in our life as well. It's interesting to think of it this way, because what the Lord is saying here in verses 8 and 9 is this. You can either give God the tithe on your own and choose to do that, or, by the way, it's his already, it belongs to him, you can give it to him, or he can take it from you by means of a curse. You've got a choice. You can give it to him voluntarily, or he can take it from you. The curse can come upon you such that you may actually lose more than the 10% that you would have given to him in the first place. See, what this passage is teaching is that it's actually in a believer's self-interest to obey God's word and to follow God's command regarding giving and tithing. The prophet here calls for repentance on the part of the people of God. Verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And I think there's an emphasis on that word all. That is, each farmer had a tithe, and they might say, well, you know, this year things are a little slim. I'm going to keep a portion of that for myself and only going to bring a few percentage points of that to the Lord. And I understand from statistics I've read that that's very common in among American evangelical Christians today, that the average giving among evangelicals is about 2%, nowhere close to 10% in terms of their actual giving. And so, notice his call here for repentance. He says that there may be, bring your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And that kind of sounds peculiar to us, but we need to remember that in that day, the farmer, as he harvested his field, he could either take a tenth of that harvest, so a tenth of his wheat harvest and his barley harvest, and a tenth of the olive harvest, and a tenth of the increase he had in the animals on his farm, and bring them to Jerusalem. But if he had a particularly good harvest, if he had a lot of animals, it might be difficult, it might be challenging, especially living at a far distance from Jerusalem, to bring that tithe to Jerusalem. So God gave him a provision that he could sell that tithe and take the proceeds and bring the proceeds to Jerusalem. And when he did this, there would very literally be food in the house of God and the temple of God in Jerusalem. And that food was to provide for the needs of the priests and the Levites who led the worship there in Jerusalem. To keep your finger there in Malachi chapter 3 and turn back to Nehemiah, which if you know where the book of Job is, just before Job is Esther, just before Esther is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, which is relatively close in time frame to when Malachi was prophesying, Nehemiah 13 talks about a time when the people of God were not doing this. They were not bringing the tithe into the storehouse. And Nehemiah, of course, was called by God to rebuild the wall of the city of Jerusalem, to make other corrections in their life. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, Nehemiah says, I also realize that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work and had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Basically, because the Levites and the priests were dependent upon the tithe for their living, when the tithe was not brought in, they had no option but to go find another job to support their family, to take care of their needs. And so they forsook the work that God had called them to there in the temple in order to provide for their family. And so Nehemiah rebukes them, and the people repented. Notice what verse 12 says, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe of the Levites, and Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. So he appointed these Levites and priests whose ministry was going to be distributing the tithe as it came in to the priests and Levites there in the temple. So this is what Malachi meant when he said, there won't be any food in the Lord's house if the people do not bring in the tithe as God has commanded them to do. You know, as a pastor of Cornerstone for 12 and a half years now, we as a congregation have been greatly blessed of God. When we started, we had five families committed to this body of believers. And as a pastor, I knew if we had 10 tithing families, it would be an easy go. Any church should be able to exist on 10 tithing families. And the fact that we only had five led me to believe that the Lord would call me to be tent-making from the very start of our church. But God blessed in ways that I couldn't even imagine. And from the very start, I was able to be full-time in ministry and have been ever since. And God has brought together people in this church that are generous givers. And I praise God for that because I know what the promises here we're going to look at in a moment tell us, that the blessing to you as a generous giver is unmeasurable, that God will return to you far more than you can ever expect. Reminds me that Psalm 50, verse 10 states that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Of course, that may not mean to us, but maybe out there in West Texas or other parts out west, you know how valuable cattle are. They're extremely valuable. And God owns it all, actually, which tells us that God doesn't need our money. The fact that when we give to him, we give to him out of faith, he really doesn't need it. He could provide by another means for the building of his kingdom. But the amazing thing to me is that he has chosen you and I as his servants to be involved in the building of his kingdom. And the financial contributions we make through a tithe are part of building his kingdom. He's invited us to be participants in this great work of establishing and building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for Christ's return. You see, what God cares most about is not our money. He really doesn't need our money. What he cares about is our heart. And he knows that there's a connection between our treasure and our heart. If you look in your bulletin there, I printed what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that your heart follows your treasure. Matthew 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus taught the principle that your heart follows your treasure. If you want a heart that's right with God, then follow God's commands regarding giving to his work. Giving to building the kingdom of God will set your priorities right. It will keep you focused on the eternal reward of having a well-done, good, and faithful servant from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. That eternal prize will become your focus. When you give, you'll find that your heart follows your treasure. Now notice, going back to Malachi chapter 3, the extravagance of the promised blessing. The prophet here rebukes their sin. He speaks of the curse. He calls them to repentance, and then he pronounces a blessing upon them when they repent and obey. This is in the middle of verse 10. Try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. What an extravagant promise is made here. Look at the spectacular promise of God's word. If we tithe, God is going to open the windows of heaven, and he will pour out a blessing upon us so great that we will not have room to receive it. Now note, the blessing from heaven may not be the same as the tithe that is given. The blessing may come in different forms than finances. But the blessing will come. You can be sure of that. As a matter of fact, God guarantees that that is so. You know, my life is a living testimony of the goodness of God to those who tithe. And by the way, I'm not saying this to brag. I wouldn't bring this up at all, except I want to give you a living illustration of the promises here being true in the lives of an individual. When I was in high school, I began doing odd jobs around the neighborhood, raking leaves, cutting grass, painting, doing small repairs for people and things like that as a high school student. And because I was raised in a Christian family and we were taught the principles of tithing, we were taught about giving, I began to tithe on the first dollars I made as a young kid. And, you know, that has carried on the rest of my life. I have been a tither and more. And I've learned the joy of giving. And I remember one summer in college, and by the way, my parents had a rule in our family, and their policy was this: when you graduate from high school, you are on your own. Literally, on your own. You want a car? Earn the money, go buy it yourself. You want clothes on your back? Earn the money, buy it yourself. You want to go to college? Pay for it yourself. You want anything, you've got to go to work, you got to buy it, you got to pay for it yourself. And by the way, if you want to live in this house, you're going to pay room and board from the day you graduate from high school. And I found that a good policy because it taught me financial responsibility, taught me independence, a sense of accountability, and I didn't have to show my parents my college grades because I was paying for it. It was my education, right? It was a good thing in many ways. And so I worked part-time all through college while I was attending classes. I worked part-time, and in the summer, I would work multiple jobs in order to make enough money during the summer to pay for all the expenses for the rest of the year. One particular summer, a friend of mine was visiting up in New York City, and she was hit by a driver, a hit and run, and they never caught the license plate or anything, and she was injured. It wasn't life-threatening injuries, but the injuries that she sustained did not permit her to work the rest of the summer. And as the close of the summer came, it wasn't anybody that said this to me, and nobody made a call to me to do anything at all, but the Lord just impressed it on my heart that he wanted me to take half of what I'd made that summer and just give it to her. And I was like, oh, wow, if I do that, how am I gonna provide for my own needs? I know exactly what I need, and and yet the Lord impressed it on my heart, and I did. And I, to this day, do not remember the details of how it worked out, but I was amazed to see that God provided for every one of my needs. I'd never incurred a debt during that year. I paid all of my bills and came out at the end of the year a little bit ahead. God blessed that faithfulness in ways that I can't even today, to this day, figure out how he did it. But I know he did it. And I know the promises that he's speaking here in his word, they are true. They can be counted on. They can be trusted and relied. Praise God. You know, what I've learned through my life of giving is that you can never, ever outgive God. Never. And I've learned that his grace will never lead you where he will not safely keep you. Look at the promise that he gives us there in verse 11 of Malachi chapter 3. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Now a farmer faces many foes, many opponents. Well, he's got the problem of the weather. And if the rain doesn't arrive on time, or if too much rain arrives at this time, there are all sorts of problems there. When we were up in New Jersey visiting my mom over Christmas, we were traveling some of the old areas that I remember growing up, and when we were going down this one road, I suddenly remembered that up that road up there was the dairy farm. And I pointed to my girl and said, when your dad was in high school, he worked part of a summer during the haying season at that dairy farm up there. And it was a tough job, and it was a sweaty, sticky, messy job, but the farmer needed help. And so I was hired just for haying season because, you see, when they cut the harvest and it lays in the field, it has to dry a certain amount of time, and then it has to be harvested very quickly. Because if the heavy rains of the summer come, it will begin to mold and rot that hay, and it will be absolutely useless. And so the farmer has to very to time it just right and very quickly harvest his hay, get it in the barn before the heavy summer rains begin. And I did that one summer and remember that fondly, that hard work on a dairy farm. But that illustrated to me just one of the opponents, one of the foes that a farmer faces. It speaks here of the devourers. We think of insects or rodents that completely can destroy your crop. Perhaps you've experienced that if you ever planted a vegetable garden and the rabbit enjoyed your garden more than you did. He got the fruit before you got to it, or a raccoon or a squirrel or whatever. I remember a number of years ago before we had children, I got really ambitious in the yard one year and I bought 35 bulbs, and I went out and planted all these bulbs and did exactly according to the instructions. This was in the fall, and I was looking forward to a beautiful spring with all these flowers planted around. Well, the squirrels had a different idea. They found these bulbs were extremely tasty, and they went behind me, and they dug them all up except five. And so spring came, and there was only five. I was like, what? You see, the devourer can consume a farmer's entire harvest. And although we're not farmers, the same principle applies in our lives as well. There's many things that may undercut us, many things that may destroy us financially, that God can call away and rebuke the devourer for our sake, such that he doesn't devour our living as he could have. Years ago, I had a friend in our church who's moved since then, but he was an auto mechanic, and so occasionally I'd ask him questions. I didn't want to rely on him too much, but one day the truck wouldn't start, and so I called him, and he said, oh, I've got some free time this evening. Let me come over and help you out. So he came over and opened the hood, and he began looking in there, and he kept muttering, it is amazing. I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense. I can't believe this. And I said, what are you talking about? You can't believe. He said, well, I took the distributor apart here, and everything's in pieces. This distributor not only doesn't work now, it shouldn't have worked for the last 100 miles or several hundred miles. This truck shouldn't have been running for miles and miles and miles. I don't understand how this truck was running at all. This is amazing. And then this mechanic made a profound theological statement. And by the way, I've heard mechanics make theological statements before, and perhaps you have as well, theological statements about the eschatology of eternal torment, you know, or theological statements about the name of the deity violating the third commandment, but this wasn't one of those. He made a profound theological statement when he said to me, David, someone in heaven has been watching over you in this truck. And he was absolutely right. There's no reason that truck should have continued except God had rebuked the devourer and given me many more miles. Now, I don't recommend you follow my lack of maintenance routine in that regard, but God was watching over me in spite of myself because he can rebuke the devourer in our lives. And one thing particular to note here that God is teaching us about giving, the financial principle is this. You have to invest on the front end. And this is true in every part of life, not just in God's guidance. For example, a farmer cannot go out and harvest a field that he's never planted. An investor can never sell a stock that he never bought. You have to invest on the front end. In other words, you have to trust God's in obeying him with your finances. You have to trust that his word is true. You have to step out in faith. And what Malachi is telling us is, as a believer, to step out in faith is to tithe. To trust that God's promises are true. Jesus said this, and I printed it there in your bulletin, Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, you can never, ever outgive God. Now notice finally, Malachi speaks of the results. He's rebuked them. He's called them to repentance. He's spoken of the blessing, but he speaks of a wider impact that the blessing on this individual has in verse 12. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You notice the blessing goes beyond just a person, an individual, or a family. The blessing is national. As a matter of fact, it's international, that all nations will look and see the blessing of God upon the lives of believers who follow and obey his word. It's to such a magnitude that the whole world will know of it. And the point to me here is that we need to look for God's blessing. But we ought to be expectant, just as the farmer, when he sows the seed, he's expecting to see it grow and ripen and ultimately come to a harvest. And so when we give and obey God's commands regarding giving, we ought to keep our eyes open for the blessing. As I mentioned earlier, it may not be in the same form of our gift, the kind of blessing, but we ought to be looking for God's blessing in our lives. God's word encourages us to do that. Notice back at verse 10, God said, "Try me," or "prove me now in this." Some translations actually say, "test me." And I've read through the scriptures many, many times, and this is the only place in the Bible I've found that God challenges the believer to try him, to prove him, to test him. And this is an astonishing challenge. God says, in this area of your life, go ahead, take me on, try me in this, prove that my promise here is true. You know, I've never known a family that decided to begin tithing that ever undid that decision, because they found the blessing of God was so great in their life that oftentimes they wanted to give more than just a tithe, as they began to find that God's promises proved true, that his word was sure. And lastly, we need to remember that when God blesses, we need to give him the glory for that blessing. We need to identify that it is God is the one who has given us these blessings. It's not our own wisdom. It's not our own power or anything. It is God who has given us that blessing. And that brings us back to the story of R.G. Letourneau. But he's only one of many well-known Christian businessmen over the years who God has blessed because they followed the principles of Christian giving. What do the following people have in common? Mr. Welch. You may recognize his company, Welch Grape Juice. J.C. Kraft, founder of Kraft Cheese Corporation. Henry B. Crowell, you probably haven't heard of him, but he founded Quaker Oats. William Colgate, of Colgate Soap Company. Wallace Johnson, founder of Holiday Inns. J.C. Penney, of the stores that bear his name, and so on. Each of these Christian businessmen followed God's principles of giving, and they were greatly blessed. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean their companies today are following God's principles. These are the founders who started those enterprises. But they were blessed, and they experienced great blessing. And if you read their testimonies, they were a great witness for God's blessing in their life. And so was R.J. Letourneau. He's a shining example of a Christian businessman who gave generously to God's work. And he was blessed with his wisdom of engineering, and he became the premier earth mover in the world. He invented and patented 300 earth moving machines during World War II. His earth movers were all over the Allied troops. Every earth mover that was shipped to Europe was produced in his factories. He invented floating platforms for oil rigs, and he was a master inventor, and God just gave him this great blessing, and his business prospered so much that at one point he made a decision. He said, up to this point, I've been giving God 10%, keeping 90% for myself. Well, it's all God's. And he wrestled with this question, how much of God's money should I keep? And he came to this conclusion, a conclusion that's a powerful testimony. He decided that he and his family would live on the 10%. And they would give 90% to the work of God. He established a mission in South America, reaching those who had not heard the gospel before in their lifetime. He established a ministry in Africa as well, a missionary ministry in Africa. He began to give generously to the work that God was doing around the world. And he himself personally went and testified around the country at his own expense and shared the gospel with many, many hundreds of people. God used him in a very powerful way, and later in his life, he and his wife founded a Christian university in East Texas, Letourneau University, to this day, that is training young men and women to follow Jesus Christ in their fields of endeavor, particularly engineering, which was his specialty. At the end of his life, he died in 69, he testified this, "Everything considered, I've had my share of ups and downs, but thus far my life has been a miracle of God's grace all the way through." And he was blessed so greatly of God because God saw that he was a man willing to be a faithful steward of that which he had been entrusted by God. And so he's a shining testimony of us, to us, of a man who trusted God's promises, the promises of God's word here in Malachi chapter 3, that he will bless those who follow God's command in giving. Well, the question for us this morning, and it's not a question that I should hear the answer to. It's between you and the Lord. The question for you this morning is, do you trust God financially? Do you trust him with your pocketbook, with your wallet? And secondly, will you put the promises of God to trial in this year, 2006? He says, try me, prove me, test me, see if these promises are true. And I challenge you, before the Lord, say, I'm going to do this for 1 year. And I want to look back at the end of that year and ask the question, did Malachi 3, verses 8 through 12, prove true in my life or not? Have I been blessed of God because I followed commandments to obey him in giving? Will you put the promises of Malachi 3 to the test this year, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2006? Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. We confess that we deserve nothing but eternal torment in hell. And that it's all your grace that we have salvation. It's all your grace that we have anything at all materially. We thank you for the things that you have given us as stewards. And we pray that we would use them wisely in obedience to your commands. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.